when we get to the very last session, we shall be down to one page. He that endures till the end shall be saved. That's what the book says. Well, it means that on the last session, I'm trying to leave space so that if questions have arisen, we can give some time to them. So, study three. I'm not going to refer often to this analysis by Graham Scroggie, but I'm going to keep it there where you can see it, just so that you can see where we are in the overall picture of things. It's a little bit like having a map, and there's an overall map so that you know roughly where you are in the country, but we're going to concentrate right down onto the street map of things, but so that you don't lose the overall perspective, we're going to have that there. The first part, we will just say this, the first part of Galatians, as we've already seen, as we've begun to dip into it, is really a personal testimony. It's Paul's personal history. Remember why it is he's writing. He's writing because of this danger of the Christians being sucked into Judaism and of becoming work-based people who are relying on their own do-it-yourself righteousness rather than upon God's goodness to them. And in the line of that, there could be no better person, of course, to have brought this testimony. Because Paul himself was a righteous man. He was a man who had a good conscience. He says that in one of his testimonies in the Acts of the Apostles. He always did what he thought was the right thing to do. He wasn't callous. He wasn't given to kind of the more extreme manifestations of open sin that we often think about, but he was still utterly lost in all these things. No one could have worked harder at the old way and found it so pointless as Paul. And maybe that's one of the reasons why God used him to bring this very clear message, that the other way just does not work and does not bring us into what God wants us to have. So he begins now by giving his own personal testimony. In verse 11, he repeats, in a sense, what he said in the very first verse. In the first verse, he said that his apostleship didn't come from man or through man. And now in verse 11, he says that the gospel that he's preaching didn't come from man. I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by a revelation of Jesus Christ. The word "the" I don't think is there in the original. If you've got a Newbery, you can tell me. Is the word there? No. Okay. Neither was I taught it, but by a revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he says this, verse 13. For you have heard of my way of life in time past in Judaism. Our AV says the Jews' religion. It's just Judaism. And it's interesting that this early on, if you can follow my line of thought, that this early on, Paul was making a very clear distinction between Judaism and Christianity. The one wasn't a kind of a subset of the other. The one wasn't a group that was within the other. The two things were really quite separate. And he saw his coming into Christ as the time when his Judaism ended. Do you see the point I'm making? His revelation of Christ was the time that his Judaism ended. He ceased at that point to be Judaistic, that's to say, to be following the line that he was following. So he says in verse 13, you have heard of my way of life in time past in Judaism, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in Judaism above many my equals in mine own nation. That's Paul's simple way of saying what we said last night, that he really was a high flyer. He was one of those who was setting the pace. He wasn't dragging along in the rear somewhere. If Judaism was going to work, this was the man it would have worked for. If it was going to work, this is the man it would have worked for. He excelled his own contemporaries. He went beyond them in his Judaism. He profited That means he progressed, really, in Judaism above many my equals in my own nation, being exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But, you know that they sometimes call and buts conjunctions, but really but is a disjunction. But is a point at which a line has been going in a certain direction and then it changes. And his life had been going in a certain direction, and then there was a but that came. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. I'll pause, even though it breaks up the sense a little bit, so that we can get what Paul is saying. If you take the first phrase of verse 15, and the first phrase of verse 16, missing out the little bit in the middle, you'll just get the line of the argument that's coming through. Verse 15, the first phrase, and then verse 15, 16, the first phrase. When it pleased God to reveal his son in me. That's what pleased God. It pleased God to reveal his son in me. All Paul's effort, all his energies, all his excellence in Judaism, he knew that it had not pleased God. But there was a time came with a but, when something happened which did please God. And the thing which pleased God was this revelation of his son in me. If you've got some modern versions, it may not say in. It may say to. And this is one of the times when the AV is right. And the modern versions are very, very wrong. What's happened with many of the modern versions in this line is they have come to this phrase and they think they know what it's talking about. They think, oh, what we're talking about is this revelation that Paul had on the Damascus Road. Now, we know that that was when he saw Christ. It was a revelation to him. So what it must mean is when God revealed his son to me. But that isn't what it means. He is not talking about the revelation of Christ to him on the Damascus Road. He's talking about the time of the revelation of the Son of God in him. When Stephen, right at the time when he speaks to the Sanhedrin, of which Paul was probably a member, remember, in Acts chapter 7, is it, or Acts chapter 8? Acts chapter 7. I'll read from verse 12 of chapter 6. Where it says, and they stirred up the people and the elders and scribes and came upon him and caught him, this is Stephen, and brought him to, the AV says council, that's the word Sanhedrin, that's this Jewish council. They caught him and brought him to the Sanhedrin and set up false witnesses which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the Sanhedrin looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Then said the high priest, are these things so? And Stephen said, men and brethren, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. This is how he begins the story of God's dealings with the Jewish nation. The God of glory appeared to our father. It was a revelation of God to Abraham that took place in Ur of the Chaldees and then took place again when Abraham came into the promised land. It was where God was on the outside and he had a revelation of God and God gave him promises and instruction. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, which really begins with Moses, not Abraham. But the old covenant, in fact, the old way entirely was that God was on the outside revealing himself to people. The essential truth of the new covenant, the distinctive truth of the new covenant, is that God is not on the outside, but that he now has a way of coming onto the inside so that there can be a revelation of God not to you, but within you. So that you're not a spectator any longer. You're the place in which God chooses to reveal himself. And this is what pleases him. It pleased God to reveal his Son in me, he says. We'll say a little bit more about this a little bit later on when we talk about the gospel of the Son. You are to become a son. Is that fly distracting you? It's nice and warm for it. That's what it is. There's a revelation of sonship, what it means to be a son. Let me just turn to Hebrews. I've not mentioned this reference in the notes as far as I know, so if you want to add it, you can. But I may come back to this later. It's just the way in which you often get this kind of contrast in the scriptures. This is Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. And the first verse is the old way. And the second verse is the new way. God, verse 1, who at sundry times and in different manners spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. If you can break that complicated sentence up. In olden times, in times past, God spoke. He spoke to the fathers by the prophets. That's how God did it. In time past. In sundry times and in divers manner, he spoke in time past. In the old days, this is how God used to speak. You know, you've got these kind of phrases in the Old Testament when God says that he rose up early sending them his prophets. He was constantly getting his message to them, the message that he put into the hearts of his prophets. But it was a revelation, God speaking to them by the prophets. Now verse 2. That God, who did that in time past, has in these last days. Can you see you've got a distinction between two periods of time? You've got time past and these last days. These are the time eras that the scripture works in. Time past and these last days. Time past is everything before the cross. The cross is the corner of history for time. It's when everything changed, when everything that God had wanted to do changed. And everything before that belongs in those senses to one era, and everything beyond that belongs to the last days. Not the last minutes, but the last days. We have been in the last days, really, since the cross and the coming of the Spirit. But he says, has in these last days spoken to us, the AV says by, but it's in. Has spoken to us in a Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the Bible's way of saying he'd finished what he'd got to do. When you sit down, it means it's over. You've done what's necessary to do, and it's over. But the way it contrasts these two verses is that it says, in time past, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us in a Son. And then he begins to say what the Son is. And one of the things he says in verse 3 is that he is the brightness of God's glory. He is the express, that means the exact image of his person. Let's take the word express and use it in a slightly different way. God has always enjoyed expressing himself. He isn't a God who hides himself in that way. He's a God who delights in being God and who wants the whole creation to know that he is God, he is the creator, and everything else is the creation. He wanted that to be. In time past, he was limited in the way that he could express himself by the narrowness of the channel. You know, if I tried to say what I'm trying to say now in German, there would be a very great narrowing of the things that I was trying to say. I'm really quite a linguist. I can say I don't understand you in about 6 different languages. But that's about my limit. So if I was I've actually tried to do Bible studies in German with a Russian. So we really had a very interesting time. But there would be an immediate restricting in my power to express myself. I could only express very simple, basic things, and by lots of pointing to verses which I knew would be the same in his Bible, that kind of thing. Now, in times past, God expressed himself. But what you have in the Old Testament and through the prophets is an incomplete revelation of God, because you had an incomplete means of expression. It was in different ways, at different times. Can I say God did the best that he could with the material that he had? That's what he did. But in these last days, he has found the way to express himself perfectly. He has said exactly what he wanted to say. He hasn't needed to restrict himself to any narrowness of the vehicle, because in him there dwelled all the fullness. Jesus Christ is the expression of God. The Word has made flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. That's why, having seen that, you could never go back to anything else. You could never go back. And that's why, with the imperfect expressions of God's life and character, and the law was an expression of God's life and character, do you recall that often in the Old Testament, when it refers to the Ark of the Covenant, it refers to it as the Ark of the Testimony. Do you recall that? It refers to it as the Ark of the Testimony. Because in many ways, the law is a testimony concerning the character of God. It's really saying, this is what God is like. This is what God is like. And you are to be what God is like. So it was a testimony to God's character. And the people who kept the law were intended by their keeping of the law to be expressing something of the character of God so that other nations could see it. So that other nations would be able to look at them and say, oh, now we know what God is like. Because he's like this and he's like this. He gave them a fullest revelation possible in those days. And, of course, with the revelation and with the privilege, there went very great responsibility. And God held them accountable in a way that he didn't hold the nations accountable. If I tell you to do something, then you are responsible for it. If I haven't told you to do something, I won't blame you for not doing it. What God said to the people of Israel was, in Amos chapter 3, I think it is, he said, you are the only people I've known in all the earth. For that reason, I will visit all your sins upon you. That's what God said. You have had greater privilege. You've had greater revelation. When Paul was explaining the difference between Judaism or Jewishness, he asks this question of the old days, and he says, what advantage there? This is Romans chapter 4. He says, what advantage is there? Chapter 3. What advantage is there then to circumcision? And he says, much in every way. But chiefly, that's to say, main thing is, that to them were committed the oracles of God. God spoke to them. That was their glory. Their glory was that God had expressed himself to them. And they had in the accumulated expression of God in their scripture, the fullest expression of God that there had ever been. But even that was incomplete. Until there came one in whom God could perfectly express himself. And because God has perfectly expressed himself, Jesus Christ is God's last word. He has nothing else to say in terms of self-revelation. That's why Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There's nothing else to say. This is it. This is what God is. This is who God is. And he did that in a son. He revealed himself in a son. He revealed himself in the son. And he said, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And now later on, Paul takes up the same theme and he says, it pleased God to reveal his son. You could put a full stop there. But it gets better in me. It always pleases God to reveal his son. And it delights him to reveal his son in me. Now that's what we were created for. We were created to be in the image and likeness of God. And although sin spoiled things and hindered things for generation upon generation, this is what redemption is all about. That God has done something to make his original intention realizable again. By his Spirit, God can be revealed. Paul says later on in Galatians, he says, they glorified God in me. It's the end of chapter 1. In fact, there's a little list of things I've put on the bottom of page 19, of things where Paul says things are in him. He says God was revealed in me. It says he was glorified in me. He was mighty in me. And the basis of it all, he was living in me. That's really what it's all about. Did I? Oh, formed in me. Thank you. Is that in Galatians? Yeah, right.
That's all right. I've just preached on them.
Good. Thank you, Malcolm. Good. This is good stuff. Please do add things. Okay. So it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. And then it tells us the reason for that revelation of God in him. Verse 16. It pleased God to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Quite often, surprisingly when you first come across it in the scriptures, you find that the Lord Jesus actually forbade his disciples to preach about him. Comes as a surprise when you first begin to see it. Yeah, let me give you an illustration. In Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. This is all about revelation as well. Then Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He says unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Verse 20, "Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." Evangelism forbidden by Jesus Christ. Interesting verses, aren't they? That they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Of course, there's more than one reason for that. One of the reasons is that this very title, Christ, had come to mean something quite different for the Jewish people. So you couldn't give an easy answer to the question, "Are you the Christ?" You'd have had to done, and those of you who are old enough to remember Professor Jode will know this phrase, "It all depends on what you mean by the Christ." For the Jewish people, the Christ to them meant a military deliverer who would come and free them from the bondage of the Roman domination and make the Jews the top dog nation of the whole earth and bring the Gentiles to their feet, which is where they ought to have been. That was what they believed and what they expected. So when they asked the question, "Are you the Christ?" you couldn't give an easy answer to it. Because to say yes would have given them a completely wrong impression. But to say no wouldn't have been true either. So he usually gave some kind of vague answer to the question. And in this particular instance, he says to them, they're to tell no man that he is Jesus the Christ. It makes more sense in this line if you read in John's Gospel, chapter 6, where it talks about the feeding of the 5,000 there, which is round about the same time. And it says specifically in John's Gospel that when they saw what Jesus did with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, they wanted to make him king by force. That's what they wanted to do. And Jesus did 2 things. He dispatched the disciples in a boat to get them out of the situation, and he himself went up into a mountain to pray alone. He would have nothing at all to do with that triumphalism and that imperial concept of what the Christ was. So that was one of the reasons. But there's another reason. You recall as well, this comes out often in Mark's Gospel, that the spirits, evil spirits, when they recognized him, often said who he was. They often said, "You're the Christ." And he would say, "Hold your peace," as the AV says. Literally, it's "be muzzled," which is an interesting kind of thing. "Be muzzled," he says to these spirits. I think there's another reason for it. It's not just because of the political problems that it would have aroused. It's because you need to be qualified to bear adequate testimony to Jesus Christ. And not just to speak words, but to be witnesses. And that's why he said to them at the end of Luke's Gospel, "You are to stay in Jerusalem. You are to wait." Literally, you are to sit down You're to sit and to wait the promise of the Father when you'll be clothed with power from on high. And then expressing the same truths in Acts chapter 1, it says you will receive the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you and you shall be witnesses. You can only be a witness if you really know him. And they didn't really know him. Even the people who were closest to him didn't know him. You get the kind of forced confession of Peter when he is accused of being one of his disciples and he says, I never knew him. Many a true word said under pressure. And then you have the words of Jesus to Philip. Philip, have I been so long with you and yet have you not known me? They didn't really know him in the way that they were going to know him. You can't until he's revealed within you. And that's why he said, wait until you receive power from on high. That's why he said, when you've received the power of the Holy Spirit, you'll be witnesses. He didn't actually say to them in that breath, you must witness. He wasn't giving them commands or promises or instructions. He was actually just speaking simple, inevitable truth. When you have the Spirit of God in you, you will be my witnesses. Wherever you are, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of it, it is inevitable. If you have the life of Christ within you, the life of God's Spirit is an outgoing spirit. He's always going out. He's always reaching out. His goings forth are from everlasting. That was what the prophet Micah said. He's always moving out. And if the Spirit of God is in you, there will be within you an extrovert spirit. I don't mean that in a gaudy, raucous sense. I just mean he is one who is always reaching out. Always moving out to men and women. So you will be witnesses. But initially, he forbade their witness until there could be this revelation of God within them. And Paul puts it like this. He says, it pleased God to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the nations. You see, you can preach it without knowing him. It's really very easy to preach doctrines. You can know all kinds of doctrines about him and you can preach the it's without knowing him. But you can't preach him without knowing him. You follow that? So you have to have the revelation of Christ within. And knowing him, you can preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. And then we come into this section that we've already touched on because it precedes Galatians, precedes the writing of Galatians. And it's the account of Paul's experience. And I did say that we would say a little bit more about this experience of his. And one thing I will just draw attention to is a little thing that I think it's actually in the notes somewhere. Yes, it's on page 19 in the notes. And it's just an interesting thing that comes into the story that you have in, it's in Acts chapter, I think it's chapter 22, just a minute. It's Acts chapter 22, in this, these words that Paul spoke when he'd been rescued from the mob in Jerusalem. And it's a very helpful thing to go through the different time Paul gives his testimony and try to fit them all together. Because every time you give a testimony, of course, you emphasize different parts of it. Depending on the relevance that you think it has to the people that you're talking to. And that happens with Paul's testimony too. So they're not word-perfect repetitions. You always have little bits of additions here and there. And here's a phrase which would have spoken much to Jewish people. And that's who he's speaking to. He's saying this in Hebrew. Let's read from verse 12. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, and having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. You see, he's really sort of trying to give a good character reference for Ananias, because he's talking to Jews. One Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me instead and said to me, Brother Paul, receive thy sight. How long was this after the experience on the Damascus Road? 3 days and three nights, during which time Paul had been blind, and had been neither eating nor drinking. He'd almost been in a state of suspended animation, not doing many of the natural things that a person does, but obviously praying. That's what God said to Ananias. You'll find him is praying. when Ananias comes and he says, "Brother Saul, the Lord has sent me that you might receive your sight and the Spirit." Yes? Acts chapter 9. Let's have a look. Acts chapter 9. Verse 17. "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." So it was during this encounter with Ananias that Paul hears that God intends him to be filled with the Spirit. Now, it doesn't tell us that in Acts chapter 22, if you go back there. In Acts chapter 22, you've got a different way of expressing something. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Now, verse 14. "And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will, and see that just one, and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth, for thou shalt be his witness." You see? And you know what has to happen before someone can be a witness, because we had it in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. "You shall be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise, and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Paul had an encounter with Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, in which he surrendered. He was down on his face, he was blind and helpless, and then for 3 days he was in pretty much that kind of state. And then there came this visit with Ananias, and one of the things that Ananias says to Paul is, "Paul, you must call on the name of the Lord." He hadn't done it yet. He had called him Lord, but he hadn't called on the name of the Lord. There is a difference. Jesus said, many will say, "Lord, Lord," in that day. Now, I know that Paul wasn't saying it cynically. I know that Paul meant it when he called him Lord. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, who you're persecuting." He called him Lord, but calling on the name of the Lord is something quite different. And it has, for the Jewish people, it had a very deep significance. Let's just touch on it, because it is important just to see not just when the Lord got a hold of Paul, that was on the Damascus Road, but to see when Paul got a hold of the Lord, if we can express it like that. Right way back in Genesis chapter 4, this little phrase, calling on the name of the Lord, is an important Bible phrase, and it's one of those that perhaps we don't always give sufficient attention to. It's important, because it says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It doesn't say whoever responds in a gospel meeting will be saved. It doesn't say whoever signs a decision form or is baptized shall be saved. But it does say whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So it's pretty important to know that we've called on the name of the Lord and to discover what that phrase really means. Well, this is the first instance of it in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 25. It's concerning Adam's grandchild, his first grandchild, Enos. Verse 25. "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Seth, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." The very first time the Bible uses the phrase. So what's the significance of this? Well, imagine it like this. We're now at the third generation. This is the first grandchild to be born. And the world into which he is born is a very different world to the one in which Adam first opened his eyes. Sin has entered into this world. Sin has entered. Death has entered. The evidence of decay is around. You're to imagine Seth holding this child in his arms, looking at him and realizing the tremendous vulnerability of this child, recognizing the dangers that surround him, and he calls him Enos, which means frailty or mortal. That's what he was conscious of as he held this little bundle of life. He was conscious of the mortality, the frailty, the danger in which this little life was going to be constantly placed. And their reaction is that they call on the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord is the response of someone who recognizes that they are in mortal danger and knows that there's nothing that they can do to deliver themselves, and that there's nothing that anyone else can do which will deliver them, and that the only deliverance will have to come from outside their situation. So they call on the name of the Lord. There is a sense in which Peter called on the name of the Lord when he was sinking. And he said, "Lord, save me!" And immediately the Lord reached forth his hand and saved him. That's calling on the name of the Lord. Not just giving him the right title, but it's the inward response of the heart of someone who recognizes the danger they're in and knows that they've got to reach out and get a hold of something, someone who is beyond them. It's the only way. Paul hadn't done that at this point. He hadn't done that at this point. He'd had an encounter which had really wrecked the whole of his previous life. It had dealt a death blow. He was almost like a living corpse for 3 days. He was eating, not drinking, not seeing, not. He was just a list of nots for 3 days. The only thing he was doing was he was praying. And then Ananias comes and says, "What you really need to do, Paul, is to call on the name of the Lord. You've got to reach out and get hold of God in all this." That's what he's really saying. So when was Paul regenerate? Well, James gives a very simple illustration in his letter. He says, the body without the spirit is dead. It may look fine, but it's dead. The body without the spirit is dead. Ezekiel gives a very powerful prophecy along the same lines. He says that you can have a body that's perfect, that's got all the right parts. It's got the sinews and the muscles and the skin and the bones, and every bit is added bit to bit, and it's fine. But there was no spirit in it. And then the spirit comes in and it stands up and it lives. The spirit in the Bible is called the spirit of life. He is the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans 8 and verse 2. He's the spirit who brings life. There is no life without the spirit. That really is a fundamental Bible truth. There is no life without the Spirit. Now, Paul had recognized the Lord. He had recognized the ruin of his own life. He is demoralized. He's broken. All he has to do is pray. But then there has to come this time when he has to reach out and get a hold of God for himself. And it's expressed in different ways at the time when Ananias visited him. Well, let's go on a little bit in Galatians. This will be a big jump now, but it's a jump because we've already done part of Galatians before we got to it, because we were dealing with events that happened before the writing of the book. So we've really already dealt with the rest of chapter 1 and a good bit of chapter 2. In fact, we already came down to verse 13 of chapter 2 and verse 14, where Paul says, "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We, who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ." Let's go back and see a little bit of this thing. What he's saying is this. When he speaks of sinners of the Gentiles, there's probably a kind of a gentle irony in that, because the Jews divided the whole world up into the Jews and the also-rans. There was us and everybody else. And everybody else they called the nations, or as it's translated in our Bible, the Gentiles. There was the Jews and everybody else. And these Gentiles who did not have law, as far as the Jews were concerned, if they didn't have law, they couldn't possibly please God. If they weren't pleasing God, they were by definition sinners. Very often, although God gave the law to induce this, very often the Jews didn't have a proper consciousness of sin. You've got that classic illustration of the Pharisee who comes into the temple and he lifts up his head and he says boldly, I thank you that I pay my tithe and I do this and I fast and I pray, and I thank you especially that I'm not like this tax collector here. The Jews used to pray like that. They used to thank God for many things. They used to thank God that they weren't tax gatherers, that they weren't Gentiles, that they weren't women. There's an interesting one for you. You know, all these enormous disadvantages that some people have, they thank God that that wasn't so for them. So they really regarded the Gentiles as being right outside the pale, and it was one of the reasons why the Lord was so angry with them. With the temple that God had set in Jerusalem, God had said that it was to be a house of prayer for all nations. And his intention was to make clear to the Gentiles that there was only a certain closeness with which they could approach God, because things were not yet as they needed to be. See what it says in the book of Hebrews, that while the old tabernacle was standing, one of the things that the Holy Spirit was signifying was that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. You couldn't do that in that old dispensation. God was making that clear, but God had a heart for the Gentiles. He always had a heart for the Gentiles. The promise that he gave to Abraham was really a promise for the Gentiles, that in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Yes, I know it was for Abraham and his family, but it was beyond that. There was always a Gentile dimension. Abraham was the channel through which the blessing of God would come to the Gentiles. Remember that, because we'll come to that in Galatians. Abraham was to be the channel whereby the blessing of God would come to the Gentiles. But when they built Herod's temple, which was the temple standing in the days of the Lord Jesus, they had the inner court, which was for the priests, and then they had the court which was for Israel, and then the women's court, and then beyond that, there was the court of the Gentiles, which was just a great big open space, and had, separating it from the most holy part of the temple, or the holier part of the temple, they had a kind of a balustrade. It wasn't high, it was less than waist height, and it had signs on it which said that any Gentile crossed that barrier on pain of death. And they had the right from the Romans to punish any Gentile with death who infringed, who committed sacrilege by going as a non-Jew into that holy place. But the court of the Gentiles was to be the place where the Gentile nations could come as close as possible to God in that dispensation. That was the purpose of it. The reason of the Lord's anger was that the Jews generally so disregarded the nations that they used this court of the Gentiles as an open market. They used it at a place where they kept the animals and where they did the money changing, where all the unholy things that had to happen in order for there to be sacrifices and the proper tribute for the temple, that could be conducted outside there, because they didn't count this really as part of the holy place. If you can imagine the smell and the sights of a market with lots of animals that were there for sacrifice and all the rest of it, and this was the place that God had prepared so that the Gentiles could come close to him. And that's why the Lord said, my house was to be a house of prayer for all nations, and you've made it a market, you've made it a den of thieves. It was part of his anger because the Jews had failed in their commission. Their commission was to be, in a sense, to be a light to lighten the Gentiles. That's what the Jews were to be. They were to be an example of what God was like, but instead of it spreading out, they hoarded it into themselves, became specialists in a certain way of looking at things, and regarded the Gentiles as beyond any possibility of salvation. Some Jews still believe this. Some Jews believe that some Orthodox Jews believe that there are two kinds of soul. There is a Jewish soul and a Gentile soul. And only Jewish souls can be converted to God. So if a Gentile becomes a Jew, some Orthodox Jews would say it's because he had something of a Jewish soul in him. What they're saying is that if you trace his family tree back far enough, somewhere there'll be some Jewish blood in him. That's the only reason he could respond. Now you may smile and think this is strange, but probably many of the Jews of Jesus' day believe this as well. As part of the astonishment that you have in Acts chapter 10, when those of the circumcision who came with Peter were astonished, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. They couldn't believe it. This was beyond anything that they'd ever expected. They knew that God had exalted Jesus at his right hand to give repentance to Israel. They knew that. They knew it was a time of opportunity for Israel when many were responding to the gospel and coming into the full blessing of the Spirit. But it had never crossed their mind that God had this in mind for the Gentiles as well. And that's why you had to have that special sign at that time. But that's another thing. But this is a gentle irony. Paul is really saying, okay, there are the two kinds. There's us, the Jews by nature, and there's these others, Gentiles, sinners of the Gentiles, as Jews regard them to be. But then he says this, we know this. When you get words like we in the New Testament, in the letters, it's always helpful to try and identify who it is that you're talking about. Remember the context of this. This is a conversation, a public conversation, between two Jews. Between two people from that kind of background. It's Paul speaking to Peter, and he says in verse 16, look, Peter, we know this. We know that a man is not justified by the works of the law. We know it. So Peter already knew it. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And because we know that, Paul says to Peter, even we Jews, we have believed, I've lost my place, we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You imagine this situation now. This is Peter and Paul in public, and Paul is explaining, he's teaching things to Peter that maybe Peter hasn't seen the full implications of, and he says this, he says, now look, he says, okay, there are Jews and there are Gentiles, those that the Jews call the sinners of the Gentiles, but we know, we Jews know, that the only way we can be justified, that's to say, the only way we can be legally declared to be righteous, more of that later on tonight, the only way we can know that legal declaration that we are righteous is if our faith is in Christ. We Jews know, you and I know, that our salvation, our declaration of righteousness, did not come because of the works of the law. It didn't come because we had achieved some goal. It didn't come because we'd got to be able to tick us off and give us this certain kind of percentage. One of the things that the Pharisees taught strongly, and no doubt Paul would have gathered this too and taught strongly, is the thing that comes out in the letter to the Galatians, of James, when he's writing to Jews and he says, you know that if we offend in one part, we break the whole law. As far as the Jews were concerned, and as far as that understanding was concerned, 99% was failure. 99% was failure. Because if you break one part of it, you break the whole. That was their teaching. Now you've got here Paul, the ex-Pharisee, the rabbi, saying to Peter, he says, now you know that we weren't justified by the law. You know that we could not be declared righteous on the basis of our achievement. You know we never made 100%. And no one tried harder than Paul. But you and I, Peter, you know we didn't. And because of that, the only alternative has been is that we've had to have faith in Christ. The only way that God has been able to declare us to be righteous is because of our faith in Christ. And he says, we know that. We Jews, we know it. You and I. Verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be declared righteous. For if, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? This is a very strong statement. Maybe you've heard the phrase when they talk about people taking a sledgehammer to crack a peanut. Well, there's a little bit of that in this line. This is a devastating argument that Paul is really bringing, if you follow the line of it. What he's saying is this. He's saying, all right, he says, you know that we could not achieve the righteousness that would have enabled God to declare us righteous by keeping the law. You know we haven't done that. The consequence is we've come to Christ and we've put all our faith in him. That's where our reliance is. Now, if by relying on Christ alone, and not by relying on our ability to keep the law, the consequence is that we're breaking the law because we're putting all our faith in Christ and not in our own ability to do it. If that's what's happening, the effect of our putting faith in Christ is that we're neglecting the law. So that really means that Christ is leading us into sin. Do you follow this? Do you follow that? It's a devastating argument. It really is. If we're really saying, Peter, that the only way is Christ, to put all our faith in Christ and not in law keeping, is really to neglect the law. And if by neglecting the law, we're then identified as law breakers, sinners, then the result of our faith in Christ is that we have become more sinners than we would have been if we'd just kept on trying to plug away with the law. If that's the case, Christ is responsible for us being worse sinners now than we were when we were trying to keep the law. Now, how's that for a bit of logic? I'll read again, verse 16. We, who are Jews by nature, are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are discovered sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? And like so many of Paul's questions, he's got his own answer before he asks the questions. And our English version says, or the AV says, God forbid. That's not really what it says. It's meganoito in Greek, which really means, well, the nearest English equivalent or the nearest American equivalent would be no way. That's really, that gets the feeling of it. No way, under no circumstances. Under no circumstances. If while we seek to be justified by Christ, we are discovered as sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? No way. For if I build the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. What he's saying is this, is if he's saying two wonderful things, and one of them is very interesting, just not because Paul did it for any psychological motives, but it does just show us something of the heart of this man. If I were to demonstrate it some way, if I were to do it like this, if, say, for example, Chris, you just stand up for a minute for me. And you can be Peter and I'll be Paul. Stay where you are, that's fine. Now, you see, you're all looking at him, aren't you, you see? Because he's stood up and he's conspicuous. And if I'm beginning to say to him, look, what you're really saying is that if we're putting our faith in Christ and therefore we're not keeping the law, the result of that is that we're becoming worse lawbreakers than we were before. The consequence of that is that Christ has become the minister of sin. And every one of you would be looking at to see what his reaction was. Remember, this is an important person in the early church. Every one of you would be looking, because he's been saying we, but you know who's on the carpet, you know who's in trouble in this thing, you'll be looking at his reaction. And then Paul says this in verse 18, he says, for if I build up the things that I've broken down, now who are you looking at? Yes, you're not looking at Peter. Thanks, Chris, you can sit down now. He's taken the attention from Paul, from Peter. And he's now saying this. This is hypothetical. Paul never had any intention of rebuilding what had been pulled down. But what he's doing is a very generous thing. He's really saying, look, if I do this, he isn't saying if you do this, because if he says you do this, you all follow the pointing of my finger and you're all looking at Peter. So he doesn't say that. He says, if I do this, and then you follow where my hand is and you're looking at me, you're thinking of me. If I do this, it isn't the only place that Paul does that kind of thing. But it's not a technique. It's just an instinct of the man's heart. Sometimes when you read Paul's letters, you know, you find what looks like a hardness. And that was an accusation that was made against him. People said, well, his letters are weighty, 2 Corinthians. They said his letters are weighty, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. He was not a powerful personality. He wasn't one of those kind of people who immediately they step into a room, dominate it, and everybody thinks, oh, look, who's here, look who's here. Paul, the likelihood is, he was not at all conspicuous in his appearance. And maybe you've heard this, but there's a very old tradition about Paul. It's old, it's not Bible, so you don't know whether it's true or not. But it's interesting, because in the old tradition, someone was sent to meet Paul at the dockside, someone who'd never met him before, so they had to be told what to look for. And they were given this description of Paul, and they were told that they had to look for a man who was small, bald, he has a large nose, his eyebrows meet in the middle, and he's got bowed legs. Now, whether it's true or not, it's interesting. It's interesting because this is not your typical 20th century evangelist. This is not, and I'm not pointing a finger at one. Let me say clearly, Billy Graham, too, as far as I'm concerned, is a God-ordained, equipped man who has faithfully fulfilled his ministry. And I'm not saying this about him, but I just want to say that if your impression is that to be an evangelist you've got to be 6'2", Texan, and with that kind of accent and that kind of suntan, it is not a biblical impression that you've got. He's small. He's bald, his eyebrows meet in the middle, he's got a big nose, and his legs are bowed. You know, he's not the kind of person to put on the stage. They wouldn't have wanted to interview him on the television. He doesn't look the right kind of person. He's got none of these skills. They actually say his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. Now, the Greeks were specialists at getting things right. They loved to get things just so, you know, everything had to be perfect. You had to think perfectly, you had to speak perfectly. All the Greek statues are perfect. There are no bald Greeks and none with middle age spread. They're all perfect because that was the world that they were trying to create. And that was the world that God sent this little Jew into, who isn't at all perfect as you would regard kind of normal specimens of manhood. He's small, he's bald, his eyebrows meet in the middle, he's got a big nose, and his legs are bowed, and this is the man. This is the man that they said in Athens. They said, what is he babbling about? In fact, the word used for babbler is a word that's linked to a little bird like a sparrow. They say, what is he twittering about, this man? What is he going on about? And you see, when it says in the Bible that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, it doesn't mean the act of preaching. That isn't the foolish thing. What's foolishness is the content of the preaching. That's the foolish thing. It's the foolish preachment. It's the content of the preaching, which is folly to the world. So God sends this little man and sends him to this sophisticated world and gives him this foolish gospel, and he declares it. And that's the pattern of it. And it's when you read his letters, you need to remember that you're not just getting Paul. You're getting the Spirit of God in authority speaking through a man whose bodily presence is weak and whose speech is contemptible. It doesn't mean that anyone else who calls himself an apostle these days has the same right to speak with the same authority that Paul has. What you have in the Scripture is a man who is a channel for the authority of God in the revelation of the Scripture that's coming through. And people who knew him said, in normal life, he's not like this. They said it. His letters are weighty, but he isn't. His bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. It always works that way, and I often plead for myself and for others like me when I say these kind of things, that if God gives you something to do, if he gives you some enabling of some kind, whatever it is, there will always be an inbuilt authority to that. And if you're a preacher or a teacher, whatever you are, whatever you're doing, there will be a different kind of authority, and it will make you appear, when you're functioning as God wanted you to function, as though you are a man of glorious self-confidence and never puts a step wrong. And this is wonderful, you know, and it would be nice if other people were like this, but they're not. And it has the effect, you've heard some of me tell the story before of a farmer who rolled an ostrich egg into a chicken coop and said, that's just to encourage you. And it sometimes has that kind of encouraging effect on people, and they just wilt. They think, there's no way I can ever be like this. People who preach aren't like this. None of the people I know who preach are like this. If you see them, you will find that they are, I won't say that their bodily presence is weak and their speech contemptible, but they're ordinary people. Yeah. I'm not making excuses. I'm not talking about sin. I'm just saying that they're ordinary people. And in other areas of their lives, they will be perplexed and they'll be confused and they'll be wondering what is the right thing to do and they'll be praying and wondering how God is going to... They're ordinary people. Yeah. You know, this man Paul, there's this classic time of Paul when, again, they were in Turkey and there was something in him that was up and moving. He knew that the time had come for the next step, but he didn't know where it was to be. So they think they'll go this way. I presume they don't do this callously or frivolously. They believe that this is the thing to do. But God says, no, you're not to go that way. So they stop. But the thing is still in them stirring. So they decide, all right, we'll go this way. You're in good company. So don't confuse the authority that comes through someone's gifting or enabling as some indication of what they're like 24 hours a day. I'll tell you a little story. I may have told you some of this story before, but I'm colorblind. Not very badly so, but bad enough to get one red sock and one green sock on from time to time and things like that. And when I dress myself, my wife calls me Rainbow Ron, because I'm one of nature's Rastafarians. I really instinctively love these wonderful, bright, garish colors. And I can remember on one occasion we had Bernard Holt staying with us. And Bernard, as you know, well, he's very talented with colours and things, and he's very good. And he was with us over the New Year period, and he wanted, when I lived in Birmingham, he wanted me to go into Birmingham so that he could choose some clothes for himself. So I went, took him in, and he went into these sales. And I've never really shopped with a man quite like Bernard. I don't want to say too much about that, but he knew exactly what he was looking for, and it had to be just this shade and just this style, and he thought he'd seen one somewhere different. And we spent the whole day. I was driven to distraction. And my idea of shopping is to run in and buy it and run out again. That's the way I shop. And, well, we went in, and at this one particular point at this shop, he saw a yellow sweater, and he said, you know, that's exactly your colour. I'll buy you that. I said, I don't want it. It's fine. It's a yellow sweater. It's fine. Thank you very much. And he said, no, it's exactly your colour. So he bought me this sweater, and I took it home. And I wore it that night at the meeting that Bernard was speaking in. And there was a girl in the church who was a beautician, and who specialized. She had her own company called Color Confidence. And they were all into this color matching and all the rest of it. Well, Bernard happened to be standing by me when she came to me at the end of the meeting, and she said, it's perfect, that. It's your color. It's perfectly your color. It's taken 10 years off you. Where did you get it from? And I said, well... I said, Bernard bought it for me. She said, well, those are the colours you ought to go for. Well, the next day at breakfast, I came down to breakfast wearing this yellow sweater, and Bernard was there, and he said, you can't wear that tie with that sweater. after breakfast, I went back upstairs and I put another tie on. And the next morning, I came down, and again, you can't wear that shirt with that sweater. So I went back and I put another shirt. And I'm not kidding you, the third day, I sat on the edge of my bed in my underclothes. And I said to Margaret, I don't know what to put on. Now, you wouldn't guess, perhaps, when we're going through Galatians. But we're just ordinary folk, you know. Just ordinary folk that God gives help to in special ways. Bernard, I never told Bernard that story. I must tell him sometime. God cares for me in a wonderful way. The very next day in my reading, I came to that bit in Isaiah where it said, I will establish thy foundations in fair colours, he said. And I said, all right, Lord, I'll leave you to choose all the colours. Okay. Well, Paul, how do we get onto that? Yes, I know how I got onto this, and we must stop now, so anyway. But the reason I got onto it is just that when you read Paul and the strong things that God gives him to say at times in the Scriptures, you might get the impression that he was an austere, hard man and difficult to live with. But then if you read parts of the way that people responded to Paul, and see how people wept when he said, "You won't see me again." And see this instinctive kindness in the way he says, "If I build something that I've pulled down, I'm making myself a transgressor." And you see the illustrations that just come to his heart. In Thessalonians, he says, "I was like a nursing mother looking after our own children to you." In Galatians, he says, "I'm travailing for you again in birth until Christ be formed in you." Don't let the hard things that God gave him to say spoil your experience of what this man is like. This man is a man with a large heart who spared nothing to destroy the church and then spared nothing to give himself for it constantly. Again and again and again. Because it had pleased God to reveal his son in him. There was a revelation of something taking place in the life of this man that was very different to the man he'd been before. "If I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." What he's really saying is, if I go back to the law standard, I'm not going to succeed it. And if I go back to that standard, what I'm doing is I'm automatically branding myself as a transgressor. If I go back to that standard of living and that way of achieving that gives me acceptance with God, it's just like putting a brand on me that says sinner. In fact, it's one of the reasons God gave them the law. So that they would know the exceeding sinfulness of sin. So that they would have no illusions at all as to what they were really like. But they would know absolutely clearly what they were like. But, well, Paul writes in Romans and he says, "I bear them testimony, they have a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. Because what they've done is they have tried to create a do-it-yourself righteousness. And they haven't come to God. They've not called on the Lord. They've not come to this place of utter inability and the realization that unless God does it, the thing remains undone. The thing that he gave to them to expose their weakness and their need, they used in a way in which they just scored points and said that they were different to the others. If I build again the things which I destroyed, I just make myself a transgressor. I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God." I'm going to stop now because I don't want to hurry those next few verses, and we're on 12:30. Okay, so tonight is a bit different in that it'll be more kind of a meeting. But we will be doing study 4. But I probably won't refer very much at all to the actual study notes, so you'll just have to find your way through. It just depends. If who we have is pretty much who we have now, then I'll maybe do it more in the style that we've done it now. But if we have lots of folks in who haven't been able to be at these, then I'll do it a little bit differently so that it stands on its own feet for folks who are here tonight.